Would you open your Bibles now, please, to the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15. I want to encourage you all to either open your own Bibles, or else we also, as always, have the verses printed out in the bulletin, and you could follow there as well. We're going to be reading this morning 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, beginning with the 12th verse, reading through part of the 27th verse. This is the great resurrection chapter. More about the resurrection here, I suppose, than all the rest of the book put together. And let's listen to the inspired word of God. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. Here ends our reading from God's perfect word. Let me encourage you to keep it open while we study, but let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you not only that the Lord Jesus Christ came and lived and died and rose and ascended to your right hand for your glory and for our benefit, but we thank you also that you have given us the means to know it, to understand it in giving us your word. So how we pray that the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writing of these words with this morning speak to our minds that we would understand, to our hearts that we might live like the people of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. What every book of the Bible has in common with all the others is that each and every one of them are the very Word of God. It doesn't matter which writer of Scripture wrote it, whether it was Moses or whether it was King David, whether it was Isaiah or Jeremiah, whether it was Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, whether it was the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter. We have the guarantee of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that what every book of the Bible has in common with all the others is that it and it alone is the inspired Word of God. Having said that, each and every book of the Bible, of course, is very unique. There are different genres, different kinds of literature. There is history. There is poetry. There is parable. There is doctrine in the Bible. There are different styles. Isaiah is exalted, and Hosea writes like a country folk. and they have different purposes. And if you've been around for a while and you've been reading the Bible, you know that Paul's letter to the Romans is very much a theological book. In that book, more than any other, Paul maps out all of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. How can a man be accepted to God? And if you've been around and you've been studying maybe on Wednesday nights with us, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, you know that this letter has a different sort of a purpose. You know something about the Corinthians to whom this chapter that we just read was written. You know that that church suffered from all kinds of divisiveness, of pride, of immorality, of disorder in the family, and disorder and abuse in the church. It's a very practical kind of a letter. Now, there's a lot of doctrine in it because doctrine is what determines our behavior. What we think, what we believe, what we are committed to determines all the time how it is that we will act. But this letter that we read from this morning is an immensely practical letter. So I want you to note, first of all, isn't this interesting? That the one chapter in all the Bible which is dedicated exclusively almost to the resurrection of Christ and what that has to do with believers, that chapter doesn't occur in a book like the letter to the Romans, but it occurs in a book like 1 Corinthians. Paul spends more time, it does talk about the resurrection in other places, you know that. But Paul spends more time emphasizing and describing and unpacking the doctrines that have to do with the resurrection in this chapter for people like you. For people like you who are hurting, and who hurt other people. For people like you who have seen friends and family die. For people like you who have the honesty to look inside and know that there is still something wrong in there, that there is still a battle going on, that you still have all kinds of corruption right inside your life because the doctrine of the resurrection is immensely practical. You and I need the doctrine of the resurrection in order to live the life that God has called us to live. So we're only reading part of the chapter because, man, it's a tour de force on the part of the Apostle Paul. But I want to notice some of the main points that the Apostle gives us in just the verses that we read this morning. I want you to notice about the resurrection how Paul talks about the foundation of our faith. The foundation of our faith. Look at the 20th verse. We'll be coming back to this verse a lot. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But now Christ is risen from the dead. Do you notice how the proclamation of Scripture is so clear, it's so simple, it's so insistent, it's virtually stubborn. Paul doesn't bother to argue about whether this is some kind of a spiritual resurrection only. He means what he says. But now Christ is risen. This is the great truth of the Christian faith, it seems to me. The Apostle Paul had a disciple named Luke. And Luke wrote a gospel, and he wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And in his first chapter, almost the first verse, not quite, of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke wrote, Jesus presented himself alive by many infallible proofs. Don't let somebody foist on you the lie that faith is a leap into the darkness. Or like Archie Bunker said, faith is believing something you know can't possibly be true. Faith is believing something you know can't possibly be false. Faith is believing something you know cannot possibly be false. Jesus presented himself with many infallible proofs. But now Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Luke in his gospel pointed out some of those infallible proofs. He tells a story about how Jesus on the afternoon of Resurrection Day appeared to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. He tells us how that same afternoon Jesus appeared to Peter. He tells us how that same evening that the 10 disciples were gathered together. Judas was gone and Thomas was missing. But the 10 were gathered together on resurrection evening, and Jesus appeared to them. And those are three of the infallible proofs. The Apostle Paul mentioned some others earlier in this chapter. If you happen to have your Bible open, look at the fifth verse there. And he mentions again about how Jesus appeared to Peter on the afternoon of Resurrection Day. No, it doesn't any place in the Bible tell us the details of that. I would love to know how that went. The man who 3 days earlier had denied him and with a curse. I'd love to know how that went, because I know it went well. You know. And then Paul mentions how he appeared to the 12. That means to the apostles. It's just a title for the apostles. And then how he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. Many infallible proofs, but now Christ is risen from the dead. The Gospels add other little accounts, Mary Magdalene, for example. And then the apostle here in this chapter, in the sixth verse, says, you know, and most of those people are still alive. Go ask them. It wasn't hidden in some corner. You could just go ask these people how these things occurred. And then in the 12th verse, picking up where we read this morning there, Paul says, you know, I want you to think just a little bit about what would be the consequences if Jesus was not risen from the dead. Those of you who know my personal story, you also know that this week is going to be then my 31st anniversary from when the Lord Jesus Christ converted me to himself. And shortly after that, you've heard, this is the part of the story that I mean. Shortly after that, everybody in the family knew that somehow, you know, Bailey was born again and had some kind of a religious experience the way they saw it. And anyway, I can remember a little article appeared in the newspaper, and as Don Marr pointed out in the sermon on the Good Friday, man, this is the time of year when the newspapers and the TV are all just filled with this stuff. But my sister gave me a call, and they called me Babe in the family, and she says, Babe, wow, you just became a Christian, and I saw in the newspaper they dug up this body, and it was crucified, and they think they found the body of Jesus Christ. That'd be great, wouldn't it? And then there's this silence. I have to say a word. There's this silence, and then she says, oh, I guess not. I guess not, sis. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Paul describes the devastating consequences that would follow had Christ not risen from the dead. He says that, you know, we apostles who preached this, we apostles would be found perjurers. Look at the 15th verse. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God. That word false witnesses is just one word in the original language. It's pseudo-witnesses. Pseudo-witnesses. And it's the exact same word that we read just a couple of weeks ago when we were reading and studying together in Matthew chapter 26, when the Sanhedrin was trying to get false witnesses to testify lies against Christ. It's exactly the same word. And the Apostle Paul would say, that's what we'd be like. We'd be like those people who came and lied about Jesus. If we didn't, you see that? If we did not proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we would be liars. We'd be perjurers because we have witnessed before God. Oath language. We've witnessed before God that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that's what they preached. And they wouldn't be the only liars. Because, you know, there was somebody else who for at least the last several weeks and probably a couple of months before he died said clearly and repeatedly and insistently over and over to his disciples, I am going to Jerusalem. I will be handed over to the Gentiles. I will be crucified and I will rise again. And if Jesus Christ did not rise, then Jesus Christ is a liar. Because he said he would rise from the dead. And there's no room. You can't be a follower of Jesus Christ and not believe what he says. And he said, I'm going to rise. And he did rise. The apostle goes on. There's another problem. There's another problem. Not only are the apostles liars, perjurers, but there's another consequence. Faith would be shown to be false. What faith? Look at verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. In that verse, when he uses the word faith, when he says your faith is empty, he links that to the preaching. In other words, what we preach, the stuff, the doctrine. The doctrine of the gospel would be false because we preach that he rose from the dead. And what you believed, what? The doctrine. The doctrine would be empty. It would be hollow at the core. If we say Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's not risen from the dead, it's a myth. And myths might be nice, but myths don't do a thing for you. You can believe in the Easter Bunny if you want. Well, I hope you don't. But even if you do, doesn't do a thing for you, does it? See, because it's hollow. It has no historical core. You see that? And faith would be empty. The faith would be empty. But not only the faith, the doctrine of the faith, how about that personal faith? That personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that every Christian has at heart. Look at the 17th verse. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. See, here he says your faith, and so he doesn't mean that deposit of faith that we call the doctrines of Scripture, but here he's talking about your personal faith. Your personal faith would be futile. You know, the issue is not how hard you believe. It's not how deeply you believe. It's not how sincerely you believe. It's what you believe in. Remember? I tell you that all the time. You know, on those occasions when one of the rivers in town freezes over, your ability to walk across that ice has absolutely nothing to do with your feeling of trust in that ice. It has to do with how thick is the ice. And weak trust in strong ice will get you across the river. But if the ice is thin and fragile, all the trust in the world won't do you a bit of good. And so what is critical is that you believe what is true. And the Apostle Paul is saying here, if Christ has not risen from the dead, you can believe all you want, but it's futile. It won't help you at all. The word futile here is the exact same word that the Apostle Paul himself uses in the 14th chapter and the 15th verse of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, where he is preaching the gospel to the pagan city of Lystra, which is filled with all these idols of gold and silver and wood and all that stuff. And he says to them, turn from useless things to the living God. And when the word that in my Bible at least is translated useless to refer to those idols is the exact same word. In other words, your faith would be an idol. You know, not many of you have statues, idols at home that you bow down to or whatever. But, you know, we set up idols when we believe what is not true. See that? And he's saying, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then your faith is futile. Same word, it's like those lifeless lumps of silver and gold and wood. And you can bow to them all you want, but they can't help you. If Christ is not risen from the dead, he cannot save you. He is dead and gone. He cannot give you life. He cannot welcome you into glory because there's no glory that he went to. And your faith really is like a hunk of silver or wood. Secondly, I want you to notice not only the foundation of our faith, but I want you to notice the first fruits of our eternal life. The first fruits of our eternal life. Look at the 20th verse again. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, you know that the Bible often uses the language of sacrifice. Up until Christ came and offered the once and for all perfect sacrifices God used to require in the Old Testament, he required sacrifices from his people. And there are different kinds of sacrifices. In the 12th chapter of the letter to the Romans, when Paul talks about offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, he is referring to the whole burnt offering that was given in the Old Testament. Here, he's referring to a different kind of offering. He's referring to the offering of the first fruits. The offering of the first fruit was meant so that we would all more deeply understand that God created all things, and thus all things, every single thing in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, all things belong to Him. Psalm 50. Every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. See, God is saying, all the cattle on a thousand hills are mine, and all the hills are mine, and all the valleys are mine, and everything that's in them is mine. There isn't anything that isn't mine. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Fullness means and everything that fills it up. Everything belongs to Him. Now, if God were to demand that everything that belongs to Him be given back to Him and no longer used by us, it wouldn't be long before we starve. But you'd only be doing what was right. It all belongs to Him. The only reason that we are allowed to eat food is because in the Garden of Eden, God explicitly gives the right to eat His fruit. And then later on, in the 9th chapter of Genesis, He explicitly gives the right, the privilege, so to speak, of eating animal flesh. God gives what belongs to Him. Now, if He were to demand back everything that belongs to Him, there wouldn't be anything left for us. Okay. But, you see, God in His mercy and grace and generosity, see, didn't demand that every single bit of the grain of the field and the fruits of the trees and the vines and the fruit of the flock, He did not demand that all of that be given immediately to Him, but rather He required that the first fruits be given to Him. And when the Jews brought the first fruit sacrifices, see, what they were acknowledging is not just that the first fruit belongs to God, but that all the fruit belongs to God. Even the fruit of the womb, the first fruit, needed to be dedicated to God. And it's a way of recognizing that all of our children belong to God. So what I want you to notice from that is that in the 20th verse there, when the apostle says that Christ has become the first fruits, what he's using the language of representation. Just as the first fruit brought in sacrifice represents all of the fruit, the apostle is saying, believer, Jesus Christ represents you. See, when he was born in Bethlehem, he represented you. When he obeyed his parents, he represented you. When he studied his little Hebrew Bible, he represented you. When he died on Calvary's cross, he represented you. The vicarious atonement, that's what we mean by that. The vicarious atonement. He died representing you. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And when Christ rose from the dead, and that's what Paul's talking about here in the 20th verse, when he rose from the dead, he was the first fruits. And he represents, believer, he represents you. He represents all of his people, including those whose bodies are in the ground and who have died in Christ. And so he begins to spell out that concept. Look at the 21st verse. He says, for since by man came death, it was a man that brought death into the world, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And he explains it further, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Paul is saying that there are two great first fruits here. There are two great representatives of the human race, Adam and Christ. Adam represented us. How did he represent us? Look at those verses again. By man came death. 22nd verse, in Adam all die. Adam represented us, and he represented us in death. Adam was created for life. He was put in the garden. He was given a vocation. He was granted fellowship with God. He was put under the covenant of works. And Adam broke the covenant. He disobeyed God. He lost the garden. He lost fellowship with God. He lost the right to eat and to live. And he walked into death. Verse 21, by man came death. On the day you eat of it, on that day you will die. Adam represented all his people. In Adam, all die. Everybody who is in Adam dies. Adam is kind of a first fruits of death. He died right then and on the spot. And all the rest die in their own order. And that's why we call his transgression original sin. Not original in the sense of it was the first sin. The devil and the demons had sinned, who knows how long before that. Eve sinned before Adam did. Original sin doesn't mean the first sin. Original sin means it's the origin of the fallenness of the human race. It was with sin that we walked as a race into death. Adam led us there. And in Adam's sin, was the birth of death. When Adam sinned, what happened was the birth of death. Okay. But then there's a second representative, the apostle says. The second representative, look at verse 21 again. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. There is a second Adam, and that second Adam is Jesus Christ. And you see how Paul emphasizes the parallel between the two. Just as Adam represented everyone who was in him and led them into death, so Christ represents everyone who is in him, and he leads them into life. Who are represented by Adam? Well, all the seed of Adam, all the seed of the man. And that means all of those born by natural means. And so there's one human exception, and that is Jesus Christ, who had no father, no physical father. And he was not the seed of the man, but rather the seed of the woman, according to that prophecy. You see that? And so all the seed of Adam are sold out to death. That's who he represents. Well, who does Christ represent? Well, Christ wasn't married, no matter what they say. And he didn't have any physical children. But those, who are those in Christ? Well, the apostle waxes lyrical about it in his letter to the Philippians, that I may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes from God through faith. Those who are in Christ are those who believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Those who have given up all hope. Have you given up all hope? Are you ready to say, nothing in my hand I bring? Nothing. No good work that I could do. Nothing that the church could do for me. Nothing that my family could do for me. Nothing that I could do for myself. Nothing. But I may have the righteousness that comes from God through faith, the righteousness of Christ. Don't hang on to that filthy rags of righteousness that Isaiah talks about. If it's anything you've done or thought or feel, it's filthy. And give it up, please. Give it up for Christ's sake and be found in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And so all those, it says in the 22nd verse, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All of those who have been put in Christ by faith. He who believes in me has eternal life. Those are the ones that Christ represented as the first fruits. That's the great gospel truth. All those in Adam are consigned to death because of Adam, and they march a sad and inevitable road that leads only to death. But all those in Christ by faith are consigned to life. And they march. Yeah, they march through a dark world, but they're marching a pathway of light, and it leads to life. And Jesus Christ has already gone that way, and he has sanctified it for his saints. And so that's what we do, not just once a year, but every Lord's Day. That's the one and only holy day that the Bible talks about for the people of Jesus Christ. The first day of the week. That's why we're here this morning, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And by the way, that's why no other day of the week will do. You can't follow Christ and celebrate the resurrection on some day when it didn't happen, as if it doesn't matter whether it happened or not. It happened on the first day of the week. And that's why we come together and we celebrate every Sunday morning. Every Lord's Day, we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we celebrate our place in Him, and we celebrate our own life and our own resurrection to come. That's what's great about the Lord's Day. And then thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice with me not only the foundation of our faith and the first fruits of our eternal life, but I want you to notice the future of the saints. Look at the 23rd verse. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Notice how in the 23rd verse, the apostle points out, you see, that Adam represented his people. He sinned, he died, and all that he represents die, but in their own order. The human race wasn't wiped out when Adam died. It's just that death was born. It was the birth of death, and then all others in their order. It's a military word that Paul is using here, and he likes military words. And the word that's translated order here means a rank in an army, a column, you might say, in the military. And they march forward. And so Paul's picture here is that the human race is marching forward in ranks. Those without Christ are marching into perdition. And those in Christ are marching to glory. But rank upon rank, and each in his order, and Jesus Christ has already broken through and he's already there. And we will follow each in our own order. And at his return, you see, that's what the apostle is talking about. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Jesus Christ will return. The trumpet will sound. The dead will rise. We will be changed. We'll be taken. We'll be taken to meet Jesus in the sky. And then he's going to take us to glory. Look at what it says there. Verse 24, when he delivers, he's a delivery man. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. He goes back to heaven. He delivers the kingdom. And what is the kingdom? Believer, it is you. He will deliver you. He will take you safely to the Father's right hand. He will deliver to the heavenly court his beautiful bride without spot, without wrinkle, at the wedding feast of the Lamb. In the meantime, verse 25, he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. He's reigning now. He'll continue to sit at the right hand of the Father, and he will not return until every one of his enemies has been brought under his feet, and then he will return. Some of them will be put under his feet by gospel grace, by God's cords of love, by which he draws the elect to himself through faith in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, the Father has given me a people. That's the elect. The Father has given me a people, and I won't lose one of them. I don't pray for the world. I pray for the ones the Father has given me, you see? And every single one of those, and when the last one is brought in, there's an incentive to preach the gospel. When the last one is brought in, then Jesus returns, you see. He returns to this earth to deliver them all to the Father. The word deliver there means to give for safekeeping. Delivered to God the Father. Everyone will be put under his feet, some by cords of love. Others will remain enemies forever. They will never embrace the King, but they will be put under his feet where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Jesus Christ will be glorified even in that. And notice the last enemy to be destroyed, verse 26. The last enemy, what are we waiting for? The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. That ugly, fearsome enemy born in Adam's sin, the fruit of Adam, stalks the streets and the hearts of men. Already death in Jesus Christ has been given its death blow. Jesus broke through the stone door of the tomb. He smashed death itself. And in Jesus Christ, the death of death began. And the time is coming when death will breathe its last and be gone forever. Just as the grave of Jesus Christ blew open that resurrection morning, so the day is coming when all the graves of all the saints will be unable to contain the saints any longer. The trumpet will sound and the saints will arise in glorified bodies to meet the Lord. We live in the in-between time. We live in the in-between time. Shadowlands. We do. The gospel is going forth and the saints are being converted. They're being brought in and they are being sanctified. You and I, O saints, we are being brought more and more under the foot of Jesus Christ, which is home, which is where we want to be. The saints are being brought in. The road is straight. Not straight, as if it was smooth and easy, because Jesus has told us it is not, and we ought not to expect that it is. The road is straight, straight, the Straits of Gibraltar. The road is straight. It is narrow. It is rough. It is hard. And there is loss. And there is hurt. And there is fear. And infinitely worse than all that, there is sin, and it stinks. There is sin, and it stinks. The road is straight, but it leads to only one place. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all His people. The procession to glory has begun. And if you're wondering, why is He delaying? That's why. Because this procession, rank upon rank, is going to glory. The most practical doctrine in all the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, You who really are the first fruits, You who represented us in Your death and who represented us in Your resurrection, oh, how we pray that You would deepen our faith. We pray that You would be pleased to touch the hearts of Your people. Father, if there be some today who have not understood what it means to truly believe in Jesus, oh, Father, not for our sakes, but for the sake of Your Son, Your glorious Son, how we pray that You would give faith and draw people to Yourself and give hope for life eternal. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.